money. They went to the best schools. They had the best real estate. They wore the best clothes, right? Their noses were probably even bigger and higher, right, than the rest of the Jews, right? And the reason for that is because they had very close links with the Romans. They had very close links with the Greeks, right? And because of that also, they were influenced by paganism. As such, they were not completely orthodox in their beliefs, right? They denied the resurrection of the body, and they also denied the existence of angels. Now, secondly, we see how they reacted. Now, it's obvious that they rose up. They were filled with indignation. They grabbed the apostles. They threw them into prison. Why? How dare they oppose us? Don't they know who we are? We're old money. Haven't they seen our clothes? It's the clothes of a high priest. Don't they know who we are? We've got powerful friends. This time, what they did was not only did they throw Peter and John in prison, but they threw the rest of the 10 apostles into prison. And we learn here that it was common prison. Now, what is common prison? It basically means it was public prison. Do you recall when Jesus was first hauled up to the high priest's house? Where was he put in jail? In the high priest's own private dungeon. But not this time. When they were hauled up, they were put into the public prison. Now, why was that? It was so that everyone who came to be healed, came from the outskirts of Jerusalem and Judea to come, they would see, these 12 apostles being led away to the common prison. This was meant to intimidate. It was meant to show authority. Now, thirdly, we see why they reacted like this. Why did they react with indignation, verse 17 tells us? Now, the word indignation here is literally, in Greek, the word zealos, which is the word zeal or the word jealousy. They were jealous. Now, this is almost comical. You see, the priests were supposed to be old money, dignified people with their fancy robes. How did they react? They had a jealous fit. Now, jealousy is almost comical when it comes to teenagers, teenage girls, right? She don't like me. I'm jealous, right? It's funny when it comes to that, right? Or it's also funny, you know, when you see awkward youth breaking down because they're not selected for a game or something, right? I wasn't picked first. Do you think jealousy in adults is any different? Is it any different? It's no different. Because youthful jealousy, when it is not dealt with in youth, it becomes adult jealousy, which is ugly and dangerous. Whole bunch of us here are walking around with chips on our shoulders. When we speak, we actually show that we are jealous, jealous people. Right? You see, it's the same sin. It's just in varying degrees. See, on one hand, jealousy is, I'm sad because that person has what I don't have. But jealousy can also be, I hate you because you have what I don't have. And that leads to viciousness. It leads to murder. Right? He's got a coat that I don't have. He's got our father's favor that we don't have. What happened to poor Joseph? Killed, right? Left for dead, thrown into a pit, and later on sold. We even see that, right, in the case here, right, that when the Sadducees were threatened, when their power was threatened, they became threatening. James 3:16 says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Whole bunch of us are walking around with chips on our shoulders. We're jealous, jealous people against others. And this was the same with the Sadducees, right? Not only with the case of the apostles, but it was also the case of Jesus. You know, when Jesus gained influence and the leader said, behold, the world has gone after him, they didn't stop there. What did they do? In their jealousy, they delivered Jesus up to Pilate. Now, Pilate was not an idiotic man. He knew why they delivered him up to them. Let's turn to Matthew 27, verse 18. Matthew 27, verse 18. And in Matthew 27, verse 18, here Pilate, it says here, he knew that for envy they had delivered him. They were jealous. That's why they delivered Jesus. And now it was the same soul corrupting. It was the same vicious jealousy that was at work when they threw the apostles in jail. So because of their obedience, the apostles were given a threatening response. That's the first point. Now the second point is, we want to see the motivation for their obedience. Why did the apostles continue to be obedient? It's kind of like, are you a sucker or something? You're coming back for more. Right? It's like the proverbial man who chases after the woman who doesn't like him, right? Coming back for more again? I already told you no, right? So, I mean, it's the same with all of us. You know, we keep going back for more. Why did the apostles continue to be obedient? Why did they intensify their preaching and their healing? Because simply it was God's power that spurred them on to obedience. You see, these apostles had experienced God's power in their lives. You know, they had seen Jesus going up to heaven. They had seen the power of the Spirit at Pentecost, 3,000 saved in one day. Even the Sanhedrin, they were powerless to charge them after they healed that lame man of 40 years. All right, so God had showed his power. They had seen God's power in the church. They had seen God's power in signs and wonders. And here, they see it again. So they were all in prison, put into the common prison. But in verse 19 and 20, God delivered them powerfully. Verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So we see here that God really frustrated the devices of men. The Sadducees put them in prison. They thought they were in charge. But what does Jesus do? Jesus sends an angel to open the doors. How delightfully ironic. How comical. Why did Jesus send an angel? Now, Jesus could have done anything. He could have opened the doors however he wanted to. But why did he send an angel? Because the Sadducees rejected the existence of angels. How ironic, right? So, R. Kent Hughes, he said, there is some divine humor here, right? Because the Sadducees did not believe in angels. Jesus used an angel. Jesus can frustrate man's efforts. Now, similarly, we see that guards were posted at the tomb, right, of Jesus. Right? Jesus was put in there by Roman authorities, backed up by the Jewish authorities. A big millstone was placed there. Guards were placed there. And even a seal was placed there to prevent it from being open, you know, to show the imprimatur of the Roman government. And who opens the door? An angel, isn't it? An angel rolls back the stone. And, you know, one thing that we have to see here is that, you know, God here is mocking the power of man, which is insignificant, which is non-existent. Here's a riddle for you or a question. Compared to God, Pharaoh has some or a little power, true or false. Compared to God, Pharaoh has a little bit of power, true or false. The answer, of course, is false. Pharaoh has no power whatsoever. So these men, they thought they were putting Jesus in there. They thought they were putting the apostles in common prison. but an angel delivered them. And what is noteworthy is that the apostles, neither the apostles or Jesus broke out of prison. It was an angel that released them. So this jailbreak, this divine jailbreak, you could say, invigorated their obedience. And they were here recommissioned. In verse 20, the angel gave them a very specific instruction. Go back to the temple. Stand there. Preach the words of life. So what happened is they went back to the danger zone. Now you might ask, why the temple? I mean, look, you've already been arrested twice. You've been there twice. You've been threatened twice. Why go back to the same place? I mean, couldn't you go somewhere else, Peter? You know, you're a fisherman. You know that if you don't find fish here, go somewhere else to get fish. If there's a shark here, better not fish in these waters. Go somewhere else. Come on, Peter. Shouldn't you have more common sense than that? Here, I know you're from Galilee, but, you know, don't you have any common sense? Can't you go somewhere else? And the answer is no, they could not go somewhere else because the temple was the best place. They met there also because Christianity was not a new religion. Christianity is not distinct from the religion of the Israelites. Christianity is God's fulfillment of Israel's faith. That's why the angel sent them back there. Congratulations, now that you're out, go back there. Right? See, modern Christianity would change strategy, right? Let's appoint a committee, come together, let's study if we can target another place with more success and less persecution. Why bother sending back people to this part of the world? You know, people aren't safe. Yeah, Jim Elliot and all of his friends, they were killed. Why send people back to the Aka Indians? You're not very clever, are you? So modern Christianity often, right, will look at it in a different way. You know, perform a survey, see which part of the world or which part of the city people want to hear the gospel. See, the people here would not want to hear. The Bible tells us no one seeks after God, but who is the one who opens the heart of people? It is God himself. So at the command of the angels, they went back to the temple to preach again, and they were to preach the words of life. You see, obedience to the gospel requires words. Yes, I've oftentimes said that your life preaches all the day long. It's true. It is true. But it won't matter one bit if you don't use words, because there's no witnessing without words. The disciples had to preach, and that's what they did. For all of us who are hoping to escape persecution by being nice to our neighbors, by simply saying, people will see my Christianity in my deeds. You're not altogether wrong, but if that's the only thing you say, you are wrong. Christianity is in words. You must preach these words of life. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 21 tells us, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So here, they defied the Sadducees. They were obedient to God. And sometimes, to be obedient to God, you have to defy man. And this defiance drove the Sadducees nuts. Right? They were nuts. All right, that's the third point. A godly, obedient defiance confounds. It will confound. Now, the first thing that we see here is that their obedience was immediate. They heard, this was at night when there was a jailbreak, so the angel told them, go, stand at the temple and preach. And what did they do? The very next day, early in the morning, they went there. There was no delay. Now, the Jewish morning started at 6 a.m. So early in the morning means what? 6 a.m. And they probably had to leave a bit earlier so that they could get to church on time. That was a deliberate slip of the tongue. Not 6 a.m., right? Only they left earlier. Not 6:05. The Jews are Asian, but they didn't practice Asian time. The point here is promptness. And it says, what did it say? It says that they taught. they were obedient to the words of the angel, stand and speak. They obeyed God and they defied men. In verse 21, the high priest called the Sanhedrin together, and they were going to have another trial. Right? They called the Senate, the Sanhedrin together, and they sent for the apostles. But when the guards reached a common prison in verse 22, they found no one was there. You see, God confounded them. In verse 23, right, they found three perplexing things. The prison doors were tightly locked, as they had left it. The guards, the keepers, they were still there, as they had left it, right? They were there all night. But the third thing that they were confounded by is that there was no one inside. And so sheepishly, they returned back to the temple. And this led to the confounding of the Sanhedrin itself. Verse 24, it tells us that when they found out that there was no one there, the high priest, the captain of the guard, and the chief priests, they all wondered what the outcome would be, right? What would be the outgrowth of what had happened? You see, these were men who thought they were in control. They said, lock them up, make a public display of them, haul them up and charge them. But all of a sudden, they were at a loss. They didn't know how it was going to pan out anymore. And what's more, what's very comical is, where were the apostles at this point in time? They were just outside, just 100 meters away, preaching the gospel. Someone had to tell them, hey, the guys that you were looking for, they're just outside, right? Verse 25 is significant. What was the report of the officer, of the guard? He says, they stand and teach in the temple. In other words, they were obedient to the words of the angel. Angel said ABC, what did they do? ABC. The angel said early in the morning, where were they? Early in the morning, they were at the temple. So the Sadducees here were confounded, and they were so confused that they ordered the apostles to be arrested and brought before them. But what does it say here? Without violence. Don't use force on them. There's something about these guys. Something about them. Don't use force on them. They did this also because they feared the people would stone them. So all of a sudden, these powerful old money people who thought they were very rich and powerful, what happened? They now feared the apostles, and they now feared the people. This revealed their hearts. They feared the people, but they did not fear God, who had already shown them that he was at work. So no more confident Sadducees, but we see, on the contrast, confident apostles, right? The apostles went with them. There was no resistance, even though the temple guards had not used force. You know, I'm sure the apostles could have, you know, Peter could have put up fisticuffs again and say, I'll chop off your ear, like I did your buddy, right? But no, they were all ushered without violence into the Sanhedrin again, right? Deja vu. They were here a few weeks before in Acts 4. This was the same place that Jesus himself stood. It was the same high priest, only this time he was less sure of himself. He didn't even question them about the jailbreak. And here we see how actually delusional this man was. His jealousy had made him delusional. Take a look at verse 28. The high priest said here, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We told you not to preach Christ. How dare you continue? And now you even have the gall to make us look bad, as if we killed him? Wait a minute. Didn't they kill him? Weren't they the ones who were guilty of his blood anyway? They were the ones who used Judas. They tempted him with 30 pieces of silver. They brought false charges against Jesus. And weren't they the ones who even said, let his blood be upon us and our children? And here they were saying, how dare you do this and make us look bad? They were the ones who did this, right? They were guilty. Their jealousy had so corrupted them that they denied their guilt. They were confounded and they were deluded. But in their charge against the apostles, we learn something wonderful. Because of the apostles' obedience, what did they do? Whole of Jerusalem was filled with this teaching, with the gospel. Isn't that amazing? All of Jerusalem was filled. The gospel had spread. So this is the first point we see. Ye shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem. They've done that. And here is where the gospel will break forth into other places. So now, with the Sanhedrin confounded, with the knowledge that the gospel had spread, so how did the apostles respond to the charge? Did they say, sorry about that. We didn't mean to make you feel bad. What did they do? They said, it is better to obey God rather than men. They continued to preach the gospel. And that's the last point. Godly obedience speaks the gospel to those who need to hear it. All right, verse 29, this was their thesis. We ought to obey God rather than men. Sorry, high priest Annas. Sorry, Sanhedrin, 35 Sadducees, 35 Pharisees. We can't listen to you. Right, we have orders from God. Would parents at this time, at this stage, tell their kids, don't be stupid, be quiet, don't be a busybody, just smile and protect yourself. In other words, tone down your Christianity. You know, folks, there are times when Bible-believing Christians, yay, fundamentalists, need to tone down their rhetoric. Not the message of the gospel, but they need to tone down the way they say things. You see, for many of us, instead of doing a work for Jesus, we become jerks for Jesus. Right? Instead of doing a godly work, we become jerks. Instead of being holy, we become hooligans. Right? And they say, you know, often we say proudly that we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, is that righteousness' sake? It is self-righteousness' sake and well-deserved. Sometimes I just want to join the ranks of the persecutors there, right? But the apostles were not jerks. They were straightforward. And that straightforwardness in and of itself was offensive. They could not tone down their Christianity. They could not tone down the demands of the gospel, but they were not intentionally offensive. You see, that's the price of being a Christian. It is really, in the end, an issue of allegiance. Yes, we need to submit to authority, but when we're asked to compromise our faith, we must respectfully decline, respectfully refuse. What happened to Daniel when he was told not to pray towards Jerusalem? Did he stop praying? No. And what happened to him? He was thrown into the lion's den. His three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, what happened to them when they refused to bow down to the idol? They were thrown into the furnace of fire. What did Jesus say? If any man comes after me, and let him deny himself and take up the cross. So really, it is an issue of faithfulness. It's an issue of faithfulness to God to lose your life and then thereafter save it, or it is to save your life and lose it. So here, what did Peter do? It's better to obey God than man. And here he proceeds to preach the gospel, preach repentance to these men who would persecute him. How many of them were there? 71. In what configuration were they seated in the Senate? In a horseshoe. They were set before. This was meant to intimidate. So Peter here, however, preached to them. In verses 30 to 32, he told them that God had raised Jesus, the same Jesus they had killed by hanging him on a tree. Not only did God raise him, but God helped made him ascend to heaven to be Prince and Savior. And through Jesus, all who believe in him will be saved and forgiven. Jesus is Israel's Savior. And we see here that the Holy Spirit is given to them who obey the gospel. So even Peter here preaches a three-point sermon. All right. Firstly, in verse 30, what did he do? He laid out their sins. Now, Peter was a fearless man. He put forth their sins. He said that the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed and hanged on a tree. You see, to hang someone on a tree was to call down God's judgment upon that person. Now, this is according to Deuteronomy 21. So the worst possible way of dying was to be hanged on a tree, to be crucified. But the fact that God had raised him and exalted him means that the apostles and Jesus were for God and the ones who crucified Jesus, the ones who tried to call down the curse on Jesus, God's curse on Jesus, they were the ones who were against God. And we see here God is described as God of our fathers, which means Sadducees and Pharisees, God is not your father, which is exactly what Jesus said to them, right? You are like your father, the devil. They were not of God. What was Peter doing here? He was saying, Sadducees, high priests, Pharisees, God is against you. He's against your sin. That is why I can't obey you. You aren't even serving God. I can't obey you. The second point that he makes is in verse 31. Here, after laying down the sins of the Sanhedrin, he shows that Jesus forgives sins. He says that Jesus has been risen, he is Prince, and he is Savior. He will forgive Israel's sins. Now what is Peter here doing? He is offering forgiveness to the very ones who had killed Jesus. Jesus is the one that grants repentance to Israel. And you see, he even forgives the greatest of all sins. And the greatest of all sins, as we can see, is the sin of killing their Savior. But even God's Son will forgive that when there's repentance. You know, why doesn't Peter shy away from preaching sin? Why does he not shy away from telling people their sin? Because when you refuse to preach sin, you reduce a person's guilt. And when you reduce a person's guilt, you reduce his need for a Savior. Peter preached sin because if they did not know what they were guilty of, they could not repent. They would not go to God for forgiveness. You know, in our preaching of the gospel, if we refuse to speak about personal sin, then we actually forfeit the right to call a person to repentance. Why is that? Because people are dead spiritually. And when they are dead spiritually, they are unaware of their dilemma until it is exposed. So don't expect anyone to repent if you're not willing to tell him his sins. And that's why Peter here preaches sin so that he can follow up with an offer of forgiveness. See, the very first time at Pentecost when Peter preached, when he put forth the sins of the people, he said in Acts 2, "You have taken Jesus, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." Now, what was the response of the people? "What shall we do to be saved?" That was the response. Similarly, in Acts 3, when Peter preached, "You delivered up Jesus and denied him in the presence of Pilate. You killed the Prince of Life." He followed that up with an offer of forgiveness. "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." You see, Peter accused them so that he could offer forgiveness to them. His third point, verse 32, not only does he offer them forgiveness in Christ, but he commands them to obey the gospel. You see that at the end of verse 32? Obey, right? Obey what? Obey the gospel. The Spirit is given to those who obey him. What is the gospel? The gospel is a command. "If any man comes after me, let him attempt to deny himself." Is that what it says? It's a command. Deny himself. That's what the scriptures say. You see, the gospel is a command. It is not an invitation. An invitation you can decline. You can say, no thank you. But the gospel is something you defy. Do you get that? I wish I'd come up with these words myself, but no, it's from a commentator. Beautiful words. The gospel is not an invitation, because an invitation you can decline. The gospel is something you defy. So God here is not negotiating with man. He is demanding that man believes. The gospel is a summons. And those that respond in obedience will be given the promised gift of the Spirit. Now, what is ironic here is this. Their sin in putting up Jesus on the cross would be the very means by which they are saved. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that wonderful? That's almost comical. You see, Peter is offering pardon to the very people who murdered Jesus, and he was calling upon them to obey. Now, drum roll. What would be their response? What would happen after he offered them forgiveness? Verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. See, the preaching of sin, the offer of mercy, the call to obey will always, always have one initial response. What is that initial response? That initial response is always cut to the heart. If you preach the gospel correctly, if you preach personal sin, if you're not afraid to speak the gospel, what will always be the first response? People will be cut to the heart. But the second response after that will be twofold. Will be one or the other. Let's take a look at Acts 2:37. Acts 2:37. Peter here at Pentecost was preaching to the people. "You took the Prince of Glory and you crucified him with wicked hands." And in verse 37, it says here, "Now when they heard Peter's preaching, they were pricked in their heart." But the response was very different. Later on, the people asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" But here in Acts 5, the jealous, power-hungry, established religious people took counsel to slay them. The gospel that pricks is the gospel that slays. It either slays the heart of the rebellious so that they become believers, or it may slay the messenger. You know, we oftentimes say, don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. They'll shoot you because you are the messenger. Do we obey God rather than man? We don't. You know why? You and I are cowards. But the Lord Jesus is not. The Lord Jesus is not. And this is the only means of salvation. And so we follow Christ. We deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Him. May these words find their way to your heart. May you consider how you may preach the gospel to those around you. May you pray for your cowardly pastor to stand at the street corner to proclaim Christ loudly. Not just here. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we are cowardly.